All right, well, good evening, church. Please open up your Bibles to Daniel chapter 8, the whole chapter, verses 1 through 27. Now, because I'm going through the whole chapter, I'm not going to have us read the whole thing up front like I normally do. I don't know if everybody's knees can make it that long. But I can assure you, as we go through the sermon, I will read every single verse on this. So the title of this sermon is Godly Response to Persecution. And I definitely feel glad to be getting back into Daniel. I've missed it a little bit. So we'll see what God has for us in chapter 8. But let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started. Lord God, we just come before you, Lord, tonight, and we ask you to be with us, Lord, as we go through your word. God, this is just one of those times where I'm not as ready as I would like to be to be able to just deliver your word to your people. But I pray, God, that you would speak through me and it would be your word going to your people. And we would all hear your message, Lord, from the word, and that we would be strengthened in it, even though it's a chapter about something somber. That we would still be encouraged knowing that you are on your throne and that you're God Almighty. And Lord, just may you illuminate the text and be with us today and just convict us where we need to, encourage us where we need to, and Lord, just grow us in everything. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me just test this one more time. Okay, good. Okay, so on Sunday mornings, as you guys know, I've been preaching through Revelation, and I've been telling us that tough times are coming. That is one of the big messages that we see from studying the end times. Times are coming when being a Christian will cost you everything you have, even your life and the life of your family. Now, many of our brothers and sisters face this already in certain hostile places of the world. And you know what? It'll only get worse when the Great Tribulation comes. Now, the Bible tells us a lot about that time. Jesus tells us a lot about it in Matthew 24, which is the Olivet Discourse. The book of Revelation tells us a lot. And even in the book of Daniel, we see a lot in chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 11, and chapter 12. We're seeing a lot from the Bible about the very end of time. But one thing that a lot of people don't know is that Daniel also tells us a lot about the end times through chapter 8, but in a very different way. See, what makes chapter 8 different is it tells us about something that already happened. It tells us about an event that occurred in the 160s BC, and yet it shows us in history, it shows us that we're supposed to study this event in history because it will reveal much to us about the final end time ruler and the final end time persecution of believers. And I think I'll show this, hopefully, fairly clearly as we get through the text. If I fail, then completely on me. But I'm hoping that that doesn't happen. So let me set up the scene a little bit. Even though Daniel is writing in the 500s BC, we fast forward many centuries. In the 300s BC, the Greeks conquered the ancient Near East, or what we call the Middle East today. And they did this by defeating the Persians. The Persians, when they were in charge, for the most part, they left conquered people alone. They let the conquered people keep their culture. The Greeks were very different. They thought all other cultures were inferior. So the Greek Empire intentionally tried to force conquered peoples to give up their culture and adopt the superior Greek culture. This process, the scholars call it Hellenization. Well, the Jews in particular are going to face serious wrath from the Greeks because of this. You see, the Greek culture was very immoral. They worshipped idols. They practiced homosexuality as a normal thing, which in their version of homosexuality, you had a societally accepted form of pedophilia that went along with it. They competed in all their sports in the nude. I don't know why anybody would be an athlete. Their women dressed very immodestly, and the list could go on and on. That was the Greek culture. And the point is, the Bible forbids all of that. Now, the sins of Greece are the very sins that stem from humanity rejecting the one true creator. God's people are to have nothing to do with that kind of immorality. And even if the surrounding world demands that we conform to their immorality, believers are supposed to follow the word of God. That's what being faithful is. We stay true to the word of God no matter what. Well, the same charge held true to the Jews back in this time. And because of this, a lot of them are going to be seen as the greatest enemies of the Greek culture. Kind of sounds similar to being a Christian today. We're the greatest enemies if we hold to the Bible. We're the greatest enemies to what our culture stands for. There's something else similar to that time as well. The majority of Jews sold out. Seeing that the Greeks were the new superpower, many Jews wanted to copy them. Many Jews were impressed with the Greek language, Greek literature, Greek philosophy, and even the Greek sports. Again, I don't get it. And so, in other words, the moral permissiveness of the Greeks was something that these guys were longing for in their hearts. And so the majority of the Jews in Israel would rather fit in with the Greeks than please the one true God, the God that uniquely revealed himself to Israel. So a lot of Jews during this time stopped speaking Hebrew and only spoke Greek. Others built a sports amphitheater in Jerusalem so they could compete in the nude. Many had skin surgically added to one of their parts to undo the look of circumcision because they were embarrassed by the command of God. They wanted to do anything and everything to fit in with the Greeks. They stopped reading the Word of God, and by and large, the Jewish culture, especially by the 160s BC, started to conform with the Greek world. Even the high priest of Israel himself at that time gave up on the God of Israel and started helping Israel along and converting to the Greek culture. It was a very dark time. But there were many Jews who refused to go along with this. They were calling on their brothers to repent. They were calling on Israel to live in the way that God told them to. They were reminding people that we're supposed to follow the word of God, not the prevailing culture of man. So, of course, I think you could see what would happen. Those Jews, the faithful ones, became a nuisance to the society. They were a nuisance to the Greeks, and they were a nuisance to the Jews who were trying to sell out. Right? They're like, man, why won't these guys shut up about God and morality? And it's just like the liberal Christians today. The liberal Christians who deny the inerrancy of the Bible and who have jumped on full board with the LGBTQ revolution, and the same liberal Christians who've embraced a Marxist liberation theology. I mean, they're pretty much socialists in every sense of the word. Now, you have faithful Christians who are calling all believers to be faithful to the word, to repent, right? You have faithful believers who are standing against the moral issues of our culture. And those Christians, which I'm assuming we are part of that, we better be. Well, Christians like us, like the Jews back then, the faithful ones, are a nuisance to both the surrounding culture and the liberal Christians who've sold out. Again, the culture and the fake believers want people like us to disappear. Same thing happened in the ancient times. The Jews that went along with Greece and the Greek culture wanted the faithful Jews to disappear. So in a circumstance like this, when a hostile culture really starts to wage war against the people of God, at that point it's really easy to start to doubt God. That's when the temptation to doubt God really sets in. After all, if I am serving the one true God, why am I suffering? Why am I suffering? If I belong to God and this God is all powerful, then why isn't he stopping the world from hurting me and my loved ones? In fact, when the enemies of the Bible, the people who hate the Bible, seem to be getting away with attacking the Bible and the people who believe in the God of the Bible, it really makes you wonder if the God of the Bible is real. This is why those who have a false faith and ultimately a weak faith, they fall away in these tough times. Jesus talks about them in the parable of the sower, who when a little bit of persecution comes, they actually didn't have a real root. They weren't really saved. And so they fall away when the times get tough. And this is what will happen to the majority of Jews back when the Greeks were putting that pressure on them. And this is why even right now, the number of so-called Christians joining the sexual revolution and the Marxist revolution, those types of Christians are growing at an alarming rate. And I got to put Christians in scare quotes. They're not really Christians. But their numbers seem to be growing and growing. That's why, again, when Jesus said, when the tribulation comes, he said, many are going to fall away and betray one another. And this is exactly what was happening in the 160s BC. So, with all that said, our text, Daniel chapter 8, is all about this. When we look at the whole chapter all together, I think one large point emerges. And it's this: clinging to God's sovereignty helps the believer keep the faith. How are you going to keep your faith during that time? By believing that God is who he says he is, that he is the sovereign king who is on his throne. Okay. In other words, who's faithful? Who will endure? It's the person that still keeps on believing the truth about God, even when things get so hard and so bad that it's difficult to continue to trust. But you trust nevertheless. Like when Paul and Silas had their legs in stocks after getting beat and they were singing hymns to God. Okay, that showed an absolute devotion and trust to the Lord. It's when we believe and really, really believe, right, in the midst of light pressure and heavy pressure. See, belief in God's sovereignty will cause a small number of Jews in that time to overcome the many in the 160s BC. And these events that we read about in chapter 8, these events that Daniel prophesies about, these are actually the events that lead to the creation of Hanukkah. I don't know if you know that, but Hanukkah is a biblical holiday. Even if you don't find it in Leviticus, the very situation that led to its birth is Daniel chapter 8. And so I find it no accident, because you know that I've been preaching through Daniel for a long time, I find it no accident that we are on the fourth day of Hanukkah right now. That's the menorah in my house. Lit the fourth candle today. And I know you might think I can't count that there's five lit, but you got to understand that middle one doesn't count. That's the servant light that lights all the other ones. But all that being said, it's no accident that we're learning about this while this is going on. I think God always seems to do this with us. But anyhow, let's look at our text. Let's get into the nitty-gritty of this. There are a few preliminary items that I need to tell you before we go forward. First is language. The book switches from Aramaic back to Hebrew. You may remember that I've been telling you that chapters 2 all the way through chapter 7 were written in Aramaic, which was the language of the Gentile empires of that part of the world. You know, Israel had sinned, and so they lost their throne, they lost their king, they were exiled among the nations. And so God then gives us a history of the nations, leading all the way up to the end. He gives that to us in chapters 2 through 7. Definitely in chapter 2 and chapter 7. So it makes sense that God will use the language of the nations. And what we see in chapters 2 and 7 is a progression of the empires from Daniel's time up until when Jesus Christ returns. Then in chapters 3 and 6, we saw how this will affect believers. What is it like to be a believer surrounded by these godless empires? And so we saw that in chapter 3 and 6 when Daniel's buddies got persecuted and Daniel got persecuted. Then in the very middle of it, chapters 4 and 5, we see a call go out to all individuals. You're either going to be like Belshazzar, who gets killed because he won't repent. He will not bow before the God of Israel. So he gets killed. Or you'll be like Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, who finally bows before the God of Israel and then ends up being spared. So chapters 2 through 7 were really neatly packaged together. They really were. Showing us the full history up until the return of Christ. Shows us the fact that this book predicts the future. And it focuses on just a lot of cool things. But now we're moving into a different part. We're moving into the Jewish section. That's why it goes back to Hebrew. Okay, rather than focusing on the world, it's going to focus on Israel. And we're also still continuing the apocalyptic section. Remember, an apocalypse is a book much like Revelation. A lot of bizarre symbols and stuff like that. So chapter 7 started it, even though it was in Aramaic. And now chapter 8 will continue it in Hebrew. And it's kind of interesting. God sort of flips the script. So the Aramaic parts are about the world and how it affects God's people. Chapters 8 and on are God's people and how they interact with the world. So the focus is really going to be a magnifying glass on what the world will be doing to Israel, especially in this chapter. And because we know that Romans 11 says believing Gentiles are added onto the tree with Israel, we know the principles that we're going to see in chapter 8 apply to the church as well. Now, there's definitely going to be an overlap between chapter 7 and chapter 8. In chapter 7, we saw a progression of the four kingdoms, Babylon to the Persian kingdom, to the Greek empire, to the Roman empire. Chapter 8 is going to focus on the two middle ones. It's going to focus on Persia and it's going to focus on Greece. And then it's going to focus on a really dark time in Jewish history that the Greeks are going to bring upon them. Okay? Now, this follows the same format as chapter 7. In fact, all apocalyptic literature does. What you have is this bizarre vision, and then you have an angel that helps you interpret that vision. So first, we'll look at the vision. Okay, and the vision and the interpretation can be broken down as well. First, you'll have the two big Gentile kingdoms, and then you'll have the focus on what's happening in Israel. So first half for the chapter will be the vision. Second half will be the angel Gabriel telling you for sure what it all means. Okay, so with that, I think we're ready to start. So look at verses 1 through 4 with me. I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible. It says this: "In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that happened to me earlier. I saw the vision, and as I watched, I was in the fortress city of Susa, in the province of Elam. I saw in the vision that I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there was a ram standing beside the canal. He had two horns. The two horns were long, but one was longer than the other. And the longer one came up last. I saw the ram charging to the west, the north, and the south. No animal could stand against him, and there was no rescue from his power. He did whatever he wanted and became great." So let's quickly break this down. Now, the first thing Daniel tells us is this happened 2 years after his last vision in chapter 7. Chapter 7, he said it was the first year of King Belshazzar. This one, he says it's in the third year of King Belshazzar. So we know he's in a visionary state, just like John in the book of Revelation. And even though he's likely in Babylon, in the vision, he's transported 200 miles away to Susa, which is one of the royal cities of the Persian Empire. Which is kind of interesting because this is before the Persians took over. Now, we know back in chapter 5, the Persian Empire conquers Babylon and kills King Belshazzar. But this is long before that happened. Daniel doesn't know, I mean, that hasn't happened yet. So these predictions actually come before that happens. So Babylon's still in control when this prophecy or vision's given to Daniel. Now, this vision takes on the same apocalyptic nature as chapter 7 and Revelation. I mean, it's describing two nations, or right now so far one nation, in a bizarre way, as a beast, as an animal. You really think God's just going to show Daniel a ram frolicking around with one horn longer than the other and say, "Isn't that neat, Daniel?" No, obviously he's telling Daniel about a major world empire. He sees a ram standing beside the canal. And when we get to the interpretation that the angel gives, you'll see that this is clear. But the ram has two horns. One is longer than the other. This matches what we saw in chapter 7 when you had the bear, right? The bear was the Persian Empire there, and he had one side that was raised up higher than the other. Just like this ram has one horn that's higher than the other. Why? Well, because this is a combination of two kingdoms. You had the Persian kingdom and the Medes kingdom. By themselves, they could not beat Babylon. But under King Cyrus the Great of Persia, they merged with each other, and together they were powerful enough to destroy Babylon. But in that relationship, Persia was the stronger of the two. That's why it's pictured as an animal with two horns, but one is taller than the other. Well, Daniel tells us this ram, which we will see later is the Medo-Persian Empire, he says it charges to the west, the north, and the south. And that's exactly how the Persians conquered much of the world. First, they attacked Babylon and then Turkey to the west. Then they went north and attacked the Scythians, which today would be like Azerbaijan and Georgia, not the state of Georgia, but Armenia. And then they went south and attacked Egypt, which went into Africa. So this ram's moving in the exact way history showed us that the Persians conducted their conquest. Now, in verse 4, Daniel says this. He says, "No animal could stand against him, and there was no rescue from his power." Okay? So, for 2 centuries, the Persians were unbeatable. Do you know they had a 2 million man army? Which, for that time, was insane. Nobody was going to be able to beat them at that time. So when it says no animal could stand against them, it means all the other kingdoms were at Persia's mercy. And this lasted for almost 200 years. Thus, Daniel finishes in verse 4 by saying he did whatever he wanted and became great. That was the Persians at the height of their power. But we know that nobody's unbeatable. And we know, except for God. And so we know the rest of the story because Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 tell us that a third empire emerges after the Medo-Persian Empire. Now chapter 7 showed us that it was clearly the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great. I mean, the clues that chapter 7 gave were unmistakable. Well, chapter 8's clues are even more unmistakable. If you thought chapter 7 hit the details of Alexander the Great's empire, chapter 8 blows it away. Let's look at verses 5 through 8. It says this. It says, let me put a picture up here also that kind of shows this. This is kind of what Daniel's seeing. It says, as I was observing, a male goat appeared, coming from the west across the surface of the entire earth without touching the ground. The goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and rushed at him with savage fury. I saw him approaching the ram, and infuriated with him, he struck the ram, breaking his two horns, and the ram was not strong enough to stand against him. The goat threw him to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat acted even more arrogantly, but when he became powerful, the large horn was broken. Four conspicuous horns came up in its place, pointing toward the four winds of heaven. Let me quickly break this down. You have a goat with a conspicuous horn in between his eyes. He comes from the west, meaning he's coming from Europe. And his conquest is insanely fast. Daniel says he ran, quote, across the surface of the entire earth without touching the ground. Remember in chapter 7, it had this empire as a leopard with wings? Leopards are fast. Wings would make this abomination even faster, right? And so this refers to the fact. This refers to the fact that the Greek conquests were just insanely fast. Not only that, I just want to remind us, when it says a conspicuous horn, remember back to chapter 7, the horns represent rulers. So if you see a beast and the beast has a horn on it, that is the leader of that particular beast or one of the leaders of it. Okay, so this horn represents the first and most prominent leader of the Greek Empire. And we know that that was Alexander the Great. Even by modern standards, his conquests were quick. He conquered the Eastern Europe, like Yugoslavia and all that. He conquered Turkey. He conquered the Middle East. He conquered North Africa. And then he moved all the way to India. And he did that all in 4 years, in his early 30s, without airplanes, cars. This was on foot. Insane. And the Persian army way outnumbered him. The Greeks did not have anywhere near 2 million people. But Alexander the Great, as a 30-year-old, was just a brilliant tactician. Brilliant tactician. And he used the Greek style of fighting called the phalanx. If you've ever seen the edited version of 300, shouldn't have seen the other one. Okay, you'll know what I'm talking about, where these guys stand linked together with their shields and their spears. A smaller force could easily fight off a larger force with that strategy. So Alexander conquered a lot really, really fast. Now, according to verse 6, it's telling us that this ram is standing at by the canal at ease. He's assuming nobody could touch him. And then Daniel tells us the goat, quote, rushed at him with savage fury. You know, the Greeks had been wanting to take revenge on the Persians for hundreds of years because the Persians defeated them in two major battles back during the time when the Persian Empire was pretty new. And so now Alexander is returning the favor. You guys are probably thinking, I didn't know I was coming for a history lesson. Look, these animals are a history lesson. And so verse 7, actually from Daniel's perspective, it's a future lesson. But for us, it's a history lesson. And I'm going to touch on that in a minute. But verse 7 tells us the helplessness of Persia. He says, I saw him approaching the ram, and infuriated with him, he struck the ram, breaking his two horns. And the ram was not strong enough to stand against him. The goat threw him to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one to rescue the ram from his power. This was like a pretty intense cockfight that Daniel was seeing in this visionary state. I mean, the ram really got messed up by this goat, okay? So the power of the Persians was broken. Alexander had conquered. And again, he was a young man in his early 30s. Now, verse 8 tells us that he acts arrogantly, right? He becomes super arrogant. In Alexander, this is true of him. He did it in three ways. First, because his conquests were so successful, he became convinced he was a god. Well, we know how God deals with people like that. When people say they're gods, he does interesting things to let them know they're a man before he kills them. Second, Alexander started forcing the Greek culture everywhere because he thought it was superior, right? So he would force conquered peoples to abandon their own culture and start being like the Greeks. And this will make a big problem for the Jews. And then the third thing is Alexander thought he could conquer the whole world. That's why he invaded India. Finally, his soldiers mutinied on him and said, look, we're going no further. We haven't seen our wives. We haven't been home in a long time. And so even if you're as smart as Alexander, you can't conquer India without an army. So he listened to them. He went back to Babylon and then mysteriously got sick and died at the age of 33. Just came out of nowhere. I guess he's not a god after all. Okay. And that was in the year 323 BC. Well, verse 8 tells us the end. It says, but when he became powerful, the large horn was broken. That's him getting sick and dying. And then it says, four conspicuous horns came up in its place, pointing toward the four winds of heaven. Now, this is interesting because when Alexander died, his son did not inherit the throne. Instead, his generals all went into civil war mode and were trying to overcome each other. And what eventually happened is his four generals settled on four different kingdoms. I'll just give you the names once. You had General Ptolemy, who's now the king of Egypt. You have General Cassander, who's the king of Greece. You got General Lysimachus, who I'm glad I only have to say his name once, who was given Turkey. And then you have General Seleucus, who's given Israel, Syria, and what would be today Iraq. Okay, and so Seleucus, that one, that quarter of the Greek Empire, is going to be the one that's going to cause a lot of problems for Israel. Now, do you know what's amazing about this? Daniel had this vision in 552 BC, and yet he's describing things in detail that will happen from his time all the way up to the 320s BC, and in a minute we'll see he goes all the way to the 160s BC. Remember, the BCs count backward, right? So he's seeing things 300-400 years in advance with absolute detail. You know, men cannot tell the future. If you go to a psychic, you're sinning, and when you talk to them and they say, listen, this is what's going to happen in your life. No, it's not. Okay, they don't know what they're talking about. They're just charlatans. Okay, half the time people tell them, I sense that you're having a problem with somebody in your life. You mean Jimmy? Yeah, Jimmy. You know, come on, you just told them. Okay, so the point is, only God can tell the future because only God is sovereign and only God is outside of time. That's why no other religion produces prophecies, detailed prophecies that actually came true. Yet right here in the Bible, we see something being written in the 500s BC and it's being fulfilled accurately to the detail down in the 300s BCs and even down to the 100s BC. Okay, and it's interesting because unbelievers recognize the accuracy here. They say this is picture perfect precision. So you know what they conclude? This had to be written after the fact. This had to be written in the 160s because it knows everything and all the details up to then. Now, do they have evidence for this? Not a lot. It's written in the language of the 500s BC. Daniel has the knowledge of the details of how the Babylonian court worked and later the Persian court, all stuff that would be lost to a Jew in the 160s. So whoever wrote this was writing it in the 500s, and yet he's telling us things in details for the next 300-400 years. The only reason unbelievers say this can't be is because they rule out the existence of God. Let this chapter be proof to you that God exists. If you always wondered, how do I know God exists? It's because of this. We just read a text that was written in the 500 BCs and it told us the details of history for the next 300-400 years. Only God could do that. And the Bible is the only book of religion that does this. You know, when Muhammad, the prophet of Islam, was asked to give a prophecy, he came up with some excuse for why he couldn't. Okay, big difference between all these fake man-made religions versus what we see in the scriptures. Now, there's a reason why I'm focusing heavily on this. There's a reason why we should marvel at the fact that God predicted the future with perfect accuracy in the book of Daniel. It's because it proves he's sovereign. Only a sovereign God can do that. If God could tell you the future in detail, in advance, it means that only God knows the future, but it also means he controls the future. He doesn't just know the future, he controls it. Otherwise, he cannot guarantee that it would happen this way. This is why he tells us the future up front, so that we will believe he's on his throne, so that we will believe he's in control. Now, you might not see the importance of this yet, but I believe we will. See, in a moment, we're about to see that things are going to get really bad for Israel in the 170s and 160s BC. So God is telling them hundreds of years in advance about it so that they will not give up their faith when the hard times come. It goes back to what I said the point of the text is. Clinging to God's sovereignty helps the believer keep the faith. So moving back to the text, the first part of the vision's done. We see Gentile kingdoms, right? Now the second part begins. This is where we start to see how God's people get affected. Let's look at verses 9 through 14. And I'll take it a little slower. So as we saw, after Alexander died, the big horn gets ripped off the head, and now you see the four little horns representing that the power has been weakened. From one of these horns will come a descendant much later, who's going to do awful things to Israel. So look at verse 9. It says, from one of them. So again, one of those little horns. From one of them, a little horn emerged and grew extensively toward the south and the east and toward the beautiful land. Okay. Now, this verse refers specifically, as I said, to one of those four kingdoms, the Seleucid kingdom, because that's the one that went to General Seleucus. And so that means Syria, Israel, and Mesopotamia, which is modern day Iraq. Okay, from that kingdom will come an evil king that's going to try to destroy Israel. He will emerge from one of these horns, and Daniel tells us he sets his sights on the beautiful land. We know from archaeological digs that the beautiful land refers to Hesperia. No, I'm just kidding. This obviously refers to Israel, okay? That is the beautiful land, okay? Now, notice Daniel identifies the king as a little horn. I got to say something about this. That's exactly how he identifies the little horn, or the Antichrist, in chapter 7, verse 8. He calls the Antichrist the little horn, yet right here he's calling this guy a little horn. Now, because of that, some people think this is the Antichrist, but it can't be. This little horn's coming from the Third Empire. It's coming from Greece. The little horn in chapter 7 comes from the Fourth Empire, which is Rome. These cannot be the same little horns. Yet, these two little horns do the exact same things, just at different times from different empires. They both will defile the temple of God, and they are both going to persecute God's people vehemently. So we need to pay special attention to this little horn in chapter 8. He is a type of the one who's to come. God does this a lot. He wants to teach us what the Antichrist is going to be like. So he gives us a little miniature Antichrist back in history. And we can look at that guy and see how he operates and say, whoa, that's what it's going to be like in the future. And God doesn't just do this once. He does it with this guy, and I'll be telling you his name in a little bit. Okay, he does it with this guy back in the 160s. He'll do it again with Caesar Domitian in the book of Revelation. And guys like Hitler, all these guys are just reiterations of the same spirit of Antichrist. And eventually, you will get the final little horn that's worse than all these guys put together. But my point is, by studying whoever this guy is, this little horn in chapter 8, it will teach us a lot about the worst little horn that's going to come later. So, speaking of this little horn, look at verses 10 and 11. It says, it grew as high as the heavenly army, made some of the army and some of the stars fall to the earth, and trampled them. It acted arrogantly, even against the prince of the heavenly army. It revoked his regular sacrifice and overthrew the place of his sanctuary. Now, I'll say more when I get to the interpretation of this vision later in the chapter. But for now, I want you to notice that he defeats God's army. And you might say, where do I see that? Well, when it says that he grew as high as the heavenly army and made some of the army and some of the stars fall to the earth and trampled them, it is not literally talking about this guy going into the heavens and grabbing some stars and throwing them down. Remember, this is apocalyptic literature. It is using exaggerative language. When we get to the next part of the text and Gabriel, the angel, angel is telling him about this. He's not mentioning angels. He's not mentioning stars. He's mentioning the people of Israel being defeated by this guy. So when it talks about the heavenly army, it means God's army on earth, which was Israel at that time. Okay, he's going to defeat God's army. And then it says he's going to raise himself against the prince of the heavenly army. That refers to God. Now, you might want to say, well, can't it refer to Christ? Well, here's the thing. Christ was born during the fourth empire. That's when he entered his own creation, not during the third. So this is a rebellion against the leader of God's people, which is God. Okay, the prince of the heavenly army. So what this is saying is this king will oppose God. He'll oppose God's people. And according to verse 11, it says that he will revoke God's regular sacrifice and he will overthrow the place of the sanctuary. This means he's going to do something so bad that the temple becomes unusable for worship. It becomes absolutely defiled. Now, continuing with this thought, verse 12 says this. It says, in the rebellion, the army was given up together with the regular sacrifice. The horn threw truth to the ground and was successful in what it did. Okay, so the guy again beats the army. He stops sacrificing the temple. And then in addition to that, it says he threw truth to the ground. Okay, he threw truth to the ground. Isn't that what the world's doing today? Trying to throw truth to the ground. Now, we know that the truth of God is given to man through the word of God. So this king is throwing the truth. It means he is opposing the very scriptures themselves. And I'll tell you in a little bit, whoever this king was, he actually starts killing people found with copies of the scriptures and then starts burning the copies when they're found. That's what it means when he says this person throws the truth to the ground. And apparently, this guy's going to succeed for a time. He ruins the temple. He defeats the heavenly army or the people of Israel. He stops the worship of God and he wages a war against the Old Testament and he succeeds. Again, this teaches us a lot about the Antichrist. For those of you who listen to my post-tribulation rapture sermon, maybe you're remembering some similarities. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus talks about the Antichrist defiling the temple and persecuting believers. He talks about fake believers or so-called believers falling away and betraying the real ones. In Israel, the exact same thing's going to happen here. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul talks about the Antichrist standing in the very temple of God and declaring himself to be God. In Daniel chapter 7, which we went over last time, it tells us that the Antichrist will prevail against the people of God for 3.5 years. A time, a times, and a half a time. That's what it tells us. And Revelation tells us the same thing in a lot of different ways. Okay? So it's all converging. What this little horn is doing is very similar to what the final little horn's going to do. Okay? It was just happening in a smaller context, isolated to Israel, rather than the global context that we'll see when the real Antichrist comes. Now, by God telling Israel all of this in advance, they should not say God has lost when these times come. When they see the temple defiled, when they see God's army defeated, and when they see the word of God being burned publicly, then they should not conclude that, oh, our God is weak. He's lost to the pagans. Because it's their God who told them hundreds of years ago, this is what's going to happen. So when it does, don't lose faith. This is happening for a reason. And there is an important reason for this. And it comes up a little later. Remembering that God predicts the future. Remembering that our God is on the throne, even when our whole world is crashing around us. This helps the true believers keep the faith. Those who forget it lose the faith. That's why God tells us this in advance. Okay? And so the exact thing that happens to these Jews in the 160s is going to happen on a bigger scale to God's people in the future. That's why I'm preaching through both Daniel and Revelation, because I want us to see clearly that God has told us in advance. Just in case it happens in our lifetime. It may not. I think it will, but so is every generation before me. So I'm not going to be super arrogant about this. But if it does come in our lifetime, we need to see that God has told us about this in advance. Okay? So getting back to the vision, as the terrifying scene progresses, Daniel hears two angels commenting on this. Now, one asks a question and the other answers. So let's look at verses 13 and 14. They say this. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the speaker, "How long will the events of this vision last? The regular sacrifice, the rebellion that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and of the army to be trampled." He said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be restored." So just like with the end time judgment, where Jesus says it'll be cut short, same thing here. It's only going to be 2,300 mornings and evenings. Now, there's two ways to take that. Way number one is to say it's 2,300 days. You know, kind of like in Genesis 1, it was evening and morning, and then the first day. Some people take it that way. And if it's 2,300 days, then that means this will be 6 years and 4 months. Otherwise, it could be talking about the 2,300 morning and evening sacrifices. Back in Exodus chapter 29, verses 38 through 43, God commanded that every morning and every evening there's to be a sacrifice. And given that the context here says that he stops the sacrifice, I think that's what's being referenced here. So that wouldn't mean 2,300 days. That would mean 2,300 morning and evening sacrifices, which would actually only mean 1,150 days. Now, if you do the math, that brings you to about 3 years and 2 months. Not exactly the same as the 3.5 years that'll come at the end, but it's ballpark. And when you look at the history, from the time the sacrifices were stopped until the time they were restored was just over 3 years. So again, Daniel was absolutely spot on. But should we expect anything else? We should not. Okay, so with all that, now we're done with the vision. We've seen that God is showing Daniel the detailed history about what will happen in the days of the Greek Empire. Let's look at the interpretation. Just like chapter 7 and just like the book of Revelation, angels have to show up to help the visionary understand what is being seen. So verses 15 through 22 say what I've already said, but let me set things up a little bit. Let's look at verses 15 and 16. It says, "While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there stood before me someone who appeared to be a man. I heard a human voice calling from the middle of the ulai, 'Gabriel, explain the vision to this man.'" Okay, so Daniel's looking at the vision. He's trying to understand it, and then there's two angels conversing. One of them is named Gabriel, and he's told, "You need to tell Daniel what this all means." Now, who's Gabriel? Well, we've seen him before. You know, Gabriel's the one who, he's obviously the angel that's God's messenger. You know, he's the one who went to John the Baptist's dad, Zechariah. He's the one who went to Joseph, then Mary. And he's the one who gets sent to Daniel about three times, giving him messages from God. So the angel Gabriel is the messenger angel. Now in verse 17, Daniel tells us more. He says this. He says, "So he approached where I was standing. When he came near, I was terrified and fell face down. 'Son of man,' he said to me, 'understand that the vision refers to the time of the end.'" Now, even though he looked like a man, he's obviously more than a man because in his presence, Daniel falls face down. John does the same thing to an angel in Revelation chapter 22, verse 8, and that angel rebukes him. We're only supposed to fall down before God. Even though these angels look powerful, we shouldn't be dropping on our face in front of them. And Gabriel's going to snap Daniel out of it too in a minute. Now, the first thing we see is he's supposed to tell him about the time of the end. Tell Daniel about the time of the end. That could be confusing because this isn't about the time of the end. This is about the third empire, yet we know there's going to be a fourth empire. So what do we do with this? Well, the words in Hebrew do not have to mean the end of time. It could just be the end of that phase. And it seems in the context, it is talking about the time of the end of the third kingdom, the kingdom of the goat, for lack of a better term. Now, you could really stretch and try to say, well, since it's a shadow of what's going to happen in the end, we could say it is about the time of the end because it teaches us something about it. You wouldn't be wrong on that. But I think what he's literally getting at is he's telling them how this whole third kingdom period is going to end. So in verse 18, Gabriel gets Daniel off his face. Like I said, you only bow before God. So look at verse 18. It says, "While he was speaking to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and made me stand up." Okay, so pretty much Gabriel's got a message. Daniel falls down. He's ignoring it. starts to fall asleep. That's interesting. Yeah, I'm kind of tired. That vision wore me out. So then Gabriel not only wakes him up, but stands him up. You're not going to be on your face next to this angel. And then he repeats why he's there. Look at verse 19. He says, I am here to tell you what will happen at the conclusion of the time of wrath, because it refers to the appointed time of the end. And he'll say something else in a minute that I think will give a hint that it really is focusing on the end of the goat, okay? So he's pretty much repeating why he's coming to him. And so now we have that scene. Now look at verses 20 through 22, and it tells you what I told you already about the ram and the goat. It says this, the two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. I remember saying something like that. The shaggy goat represents the king of Greece, and the large horn represents, or the large horn between his eyes represents the first king. The four horns that took the place of the broken horn represent four kingdoms. They will arise from that nation, but without its power. Right? So you guys all see that I wasn't making up that stuff about the animals. Okay, so check. And notice that he says that pretty much in verse 23, if you just look down ahead for a second, it says that this happens, quote, near the end of their kingdoms. You see that? The end of their kingdoms. That's why when he's saying, I'm here to tell you about the end, well, what end? The end of their kingdoms. The end of the Greek Empire. Okay? So at this point, right, what's going to happen is there's going to be a king. At the end of that kingdom era, at the end of those kings, a king will emerge from one of the four. And he's going to do all these things that we saw in the vision. So before we go forward in the text, let me hit the pause button and tell you who this guy is. Let me do the historical profile. Okay, it's this guy up here. His name is King Antiochus IV. And a very evil, evil man. In 175 BC, he kills his nephew so he could become king. Okay, he wasn't supposed to be king. Simba was, but then Scar. No, anyway. So he wasn't supposed to be king. He kills his nephew so that he can become king. And so now he's Antiochus IV, the leader of the Seleucid Empire. He then knocks off anybody else in the royal court who doesn't immediately smile at this. So he's already a pretty ruthless guy. Now, he was more committed to the idea of making the Jews be like the Greeks than anybody else. So one of his first acts is he deposes the Jewish high priest. You had a faithful high priest named Onias III, and Antiochus just said, you're not the high priest anymore. Then he had him murdered. And then he took his younger brother Jason, who was a sellout and liked Greek culture, and made him the high priest. And now Jason, using the highest religious position in Israel, started introducing more and more of the Greek immorality. Well, then to make matters worse, he had a relative named Menelaus who wanted to do the same thing. So he bribed Antiochus. Hey, could you help me get rid of Jason? And I'll do the same thing even better. And of course, Antiochus is like, how much are we talking about? Menelaus told him, and he's like, done and done. And so Jason gets booted. Menelaus now becomes the high priest, and he starts pushing this even more, like getting rid of Old Testament Bibles and stuff like that. Now, Antiochus wants to prove he's a conqueror, so he invades Egypt and defeats his rival, King Ptolemy IV. He started to think he was unbeatable. Well, while he's attacking Egypt, Jason tries to wrestle back the high priest position. So Antiochus uses this as an excuse to take his army and sack Jerusalem and kill a bunch of Jews just because he didn't like them. And then they went in and looted the temple, got rid of Jason, and kept Menelaus as the high priest. Okay, so again, as all this is going on, more and more Jews are reading the writing on the wall, and they're abandoning the Jewish faith, and they're doing what would please Antiochus. So what Egypt is going to do, knowing they're outmatched, they're going to appeal to the new upcoming person on the stage, the Roman Empire. Rome comes to help Egypt, and they beat Antiochus pretty bad in the year 168 BC. Antiochus is so angry that the Romans humiliated him in Egypt that in an absolute rage, he decides to attack Israel and kill more Jews. It's one thing that'll make him feel better. And it's wicked, but I guess militarily it's smart. He decided to sneak attack them with an army of 20,000 on the Sabbath. Knowing that they would all be resting and nobody would be working, they poured into Jerusalem, did a lot of bad things to the ladies, killed a lot of the men, even killed the kids. And then to make matters worse, he has the temple defiled. The altar to God in the Holy of Holies was destroyed. A new altar was put there. A statue of Zeus was put there. And then he had a pig sacrificed on that altar because a pig is an unclean animal. This is the ultimate way to upset the God of Israel. And this is the ultimate way to tell the Jews, your religion is trash. It is gone. It is now the Greeks that are in control. And then as he's doing this, Antiochus adds a title to himself. Epiphanes. He is now henceforth called Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, which means Antiochus, God manifest. In other words, he was declaring himself to be God. You guys think you worship God? No, he's saying, I'm God. I've destroyed this fake God's altar. I've put Zeus there and I sacrificed a pig. And what's happened to me? Nothing. So recognize who your Lord is. It's me. I mean, total blasphemy. Now, he called himself Epiphanes. The Jews called him Epimenes, which means madman. Antiochus the madman. So they were pretty clever back then. But of course, saying that could get them killed. Now, this act of sacrificing a pig in the temple and declaring himself to be God and bringing idolatry into the temple, this is what Jews call the abomination of desolation. And in fact, in chapter 11, verse 31, when he talks about this same event again, Daniel calls it the abomination of desolation. So in Matthew 24, 15, when Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation, it's this type of act that he has in mind. Okay? He wasn't just making up words. He says that, understanding that we should go back and find out what it means. And then when Paul talks in 2 Thessalonians 2 about the Antichrist going into the temple and declaring himself to be God, I think you could see the picture. What Antiochus does here in the temple paints the picture of what is going to happen in the future. Like type, like anti-type. In other words, like shadow, like fulfillment. So you could learn a lot about the Antichrist by looking at Antiochus. Well, after he defiles the temple, he then orders that all Jewish worshipers of Yahweh to be immediately executed. If you were found having any books of the Bible on you, you were executed and the books were burned. If you circumcised your son, you were hanged and then your son was hanged from your dead body. And killed as well. They were murdering babies. They were murdering people who were following the law of God and circumcising their kids. Okay? The evening and morning sacrifices were stopped. Pretty much any sign that you were trying to live like a Jew and you were killed. And countless Jews were killed in this persecution. You know, what Hitler did has been done many times in history. Just not everybody's heard about them. This is one of those times. It got so bad that the faithful Jews were not in cities anymore. They were in small groups living in caves, just so they could keep their scrolls of the Bible, reading the word, and continue to circumcise their sons. They refused to disobey God. And so what did the Greeks do? The Greeks started going from village to village with pigs and commanded everybody there to sacrifice the pig to Zeus. Anybody who went was immediately executed. They then went and searched all the caves. And when they found a group in the caves, here's the pig. Sacrifice it to Zeus. If you don't, you will die. Okay? And so this persecution to where the faithful were in caves, this went on for almost 3 years. Okay? Just like the 2300 mornings and evenings. Now, with all that in mind, I want you to look at the rest of the interpretation. Gabriel continues in verses 23 through 26. First in 23, though, he says this. He says, near the end of their kingdoms, when the rebels have reached the full measure of their sin, a ruthless king skilled in intrigue will come to the throne. So this is Antiochus the Fourth. And I think you could see how by him killing his nephew, replacing the high priest, and attacking Jerusalem on the Sabbath, I think you could see that he was skilled in intrigue. Okay, it means he's a sneaky devil in the way that he does things. Okay, I also want you to notice that this is one reason, and I also want you to notice that one reason this all goes down, you might say, why would God let this happen? Well, look again at verse 33. Okay, it says, near the end of their kingdoms, when the rebels have reached the full measure of their sin. Who are the rebels here? It's the Jewish sellouts. over a 200-year period, the Jews were becoming more and more Greek for a very long time. Once it reached a certain point, God was like, all right, if you love Greek culture so much, I'll show you how much the Greeks love you in return. The very people they were kissing up to tried to wipe them off the planet. And this is not the only time this has happened to the Jews. In fact, in the 1800s, the Jews, particularly in Germany, gave up Jewish culture and said the Germans are the people of God. They are the chosen people, not the Jews. That they wanted to emulate German culture so much, and the culture they kissed up to most was the one that carried out the Holocaust. You know, under the leadership of a madman. And if it can happen to Germany, it can happen anywhere. We see a whole generation of Americans being brainwashed by Marxism. So, I mean, you know, this type of stuff can happen anywhere. My point is these patterns keep repeating. And notice in our own time that Christians have been compromising with the culture and they've been going along with it for decades. Now that we've lost the culture war and more churches are giving in to the culture around us than ever, we're not even a threat anymore to the political left. We're not a threat to any of these guys. And yet, now they're more antagonistic to us than ever. You notice that? When we're not even a threat, when most nominal Christians have now agreed with them, this is when they're wanting to come after us hardest. This type of thing happens again and again throughout history. And we're seeing the same thing in this text. So one reason God let this happen was in judgment against the apostate Jews. Now, the ones who are faithful get caught up in this, but at the same time, it teaches them to trust and rely on God more and love this world less. And like Jesus said, be faithful to the point of death, and he will give you the crown of life. These were our Old Testament counterparts who were doing that. So continuing with the prophecy, look at verses 24 through 26. And I'll just stop and explain a couple things as I go. It says, his power will be great, but it will not be his own. All little horns are empowered by Satan. We know that. Just like the Antichrist is going to come according to the power and works of Satan, according to 2 Thessalonians 2. So his power will not be his own. He will cause outrageous destruction and succeed in whatever he does. Until the Romans beat him, he was not losing. Okay, it says he will destroy the powerful along with the holy people. He kills his own people who are against him. He destroys the Egyptians, and then he goes after the Jews. He will cause deceit to prosper through his cunning and by his influence. And in his own mind, he will exalt himself. Remember, he called himself God. He will destroy many in a time of peace. That's talking about him invading Jerusalem on the Sabbath. They were not expecting it. He will even stand against the Prince of Princes, which is God, destroying God's tabernacle and saying, you will not worship God, otherwise I will kill you. It says then this, though. It says, yet he will be broken, not by human hands. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. Now you are to seal up the vision because it refers to many days in the future. Now, if you notice, Gabriel's explanation here is a lot more normal than when Daniel explained the vision. Okay, that's why I'm saying you don't take the vision part so literal. You look at the interpretation. That's what tells you what it means. Okay, the symbolism was not meant to be taken in a wooden way. Okay, now Antiochus was going to do some wicked things, but it tells us eventually he gets broken. The persecution was short, 1,150 days. Now, it all started when a group of faithful Jews resisted his army. You had a priest named Matthias who was hiding in a cave with a band of faithful people, a growing band that was coming to him. And one day the Greek official showed up with the pig and said, you will slaughter this pig and pledge your allegiance to Zeus. Matthias slaughtered the man and then all the Greeks that were with him. Now, at that point, he became public enemy number one. And the Greeks amassed a big army to hunt down Matthias and his followers. Well, here's the interesting thing. The Greek phalanx was one of the hardest military units to defeat back then. You have a ragtag band of Jews with barely any weapons, and it was really a small group, and battle after battle, they start destroying Antiochus's military. And then the more faithful Jews who were hiding in other caves start to grow. Eventually, Matthias dies, but his son Judas, who's called Judas the Hammer, because he really starts hammering them, starts defeating these guys. Every single battle, you're talking about some battles where it is like 1,000 people against 15,000 people, and they keep winning against a better trained army. And the historical record bears this out. So Antiochus leaves and expects his generals to be able to handle this. He's off doing something over in Persia. Well, Judas keeps winning and winning, and eventually they liberate Jerusalem on what today we would say is Christmas Day, December 25th, 165. That is when they rededicate the temple to God. And let me explain something. They rededicate the temple for 8 days. Now, what's going on with that 8 days? Well, remember, it's been 3 years and some change since the sacrifices were stopped. But before they could start the sacrifices again, the temple has to be consecrated and the menorah in the temple has to be lit. But here's the problem. The problem was, according to the Talmud, in the temple there was only one vial of oil. One vial of oil that could only burn for 1 day. And it takes 8 days to make new oil. So they prayed for a miracle, and that one batch of oil burned for all 8 days until they were able to make more oil to keep the temple menorah running. That is what Hanukkah is all about. It's about two miracles. It's about the miracle that God had a little tiny dinky untrained army win battle after battle. And by the way, when they went into battle, they were always quoting the famous Old Testament battles where the same thing happened. They had absolute faith that the God of Israel could do this and prove his superiority. So their victory was a miracle. And then the 8 days of oil was a miracle. And so they rededicate the temple. It's called the Feast of Dedication, and it's or called the Feast of Lights, whichever is your choice. That's what Hanukkah stands for, and it celebrates those two miracles. And so to this day, in the winter month, the Jews celebrate it for 8 days. That's why they light the candles for the 8 days, to represent the miracle of the 8 days of oil. Okay, they're celebrating God's deliverance, and they're celebrating the rededication of the temple. The temple was polluted by paganism. They cleaned that out and rededicated it to God. Now, from a Jewish perspective where I'm a Christian, it takes on even more significance because my body's the temple. And this church is the temple. Every day is Hanukkah for me. Every day is trying to purge out the evil that's within my heart and rededicate this temple to God. Okay, and us using the Matthew 18 process to keep the corporate temple clean is also, Hanukkah paints the picture of all of that. Now, some people say it's not a biblical holiday because you can't find the word Hanukkah, but you can find the word Feast of Dedication in John chapter 22. Jesus traveled all the way to Jerusalem in John chapter 10:22 for Hanukkah, for the Feast of Dedication. And that's when the Jews say, "Are you the Messiah?" And he tells them plainly. Okay, was at Hanukkah is when he tells them. Because even Hanukkah points to Jesus Christ. Now the last thing to answer is, what does it mean though that Antiochus was broken by God? Meaning he was killed not by hands. He was defeated not by human hands. Well, after he learned from Persia, when he was over there, he learned that Judas took back Jerusalem. He was enraged. So he raised an army. He was on his way back to Israel. And guess what he got hit with? A stomach illness where worms started eating his guts out from the inside very slowly, and then he died a very, very painful death, just like Herod in Acts chapter 12. Okay, so God killed this man at the very end of it. So it's exactly like Daniel said. The temple gets rededicated, the sacrifices come back, and this tyrant gets killed by the power of God so that no man could take the credit. So now that the vision and its interpretation are done, I love Daniel's reaction. We are all smiling right now after this. Look what Daniel says. "I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was greatly disturbed by the vision and could not understand it." You know, poor Daniel. I guess it was a lot for him to grasp, knowing this was all going to come on his people many years in the future. But you know what? The idea of God's people compromising so badly and then being severely persecuted, yeah, I could see how it would make him sick and disturbed. But you know what? He goes back to work, he's disturbed by this thing, and then 200 years later, every Jew alive will clearly understand this vision that he sees to the detail. Now, personally, I think Daniel's lack of understanding is because in the midst of all that God revealed, he wasn't clinging to God's sovereignty there. He was too much focusing on what was going to happen, not realizing, wait a minute, God's telling me this in advance. Fortunately, though, Daniel, when hard times come to him, because it's going to be a few years later that he's thrown to the lions, I think he snaps out of it because he understands God's sovereignty. And when they try to say, you can't pray to your God, he does it with the window open 3 times a day. So Daniel gets it. He had a weak moment after seeing this vision, just like we all get weak moments now and again. But eventually he came to understand God is sovereign. He remembered it, and it got him through his hard time of persecution. And you know what? We have the same choice. Do we choose as believers to ignore God's sovereignty? Or do we look at God's control over history and the fact that God told us in advance what will happen? We need to keep God's sovereignty in mind. That way, when those times do come, we will persevere. That's why I said the main point is this. Clinging to God's sovereignty helps the believer keep the faith. So, brothers and sisters, cling to his sovereignty. Don't compromise with the world. Don't chase after their sins. Don't chase after their favor. You know, I know a lot of us are following it, but a famous Christian singer who's got a much bigger platform than most other Christian singers was asked the question, is homosexuality a sin? And she took the cop out. Well, I don't know. Only God knows. You know, and so she took the cop out. And I'm thinking, okay, maybe it's a Peter thing. You know, maybe, you know, Peter had his moment. He had his weakness. And so maybe God will do something out of this. And we need to pray that he will. But then I saw another video of the same singer talking about how their favorite part of the movie Shaq was that God showed up as a woman. So all that to say, this person lacks discernment. This person lacks discernment. And they write excellent songs, but they lack discernment. And so the whole point is, I think she's chasing after the world's favor. She's been on Fallon. She's been on Ellen. You know, and so now that it's there before her, the real test has come. And what a text like ours is telling us is don't put their favor ahead of God's favor. Okay? If pleasing them means you displease God, you don't please them. And if pleasing God means they're going to hate you, then you deal with it. Okay? That is what we're called to do. We're called to that, and we're called to be faithful to God. And so look up to heaven, for he who is with us is greater than he who's in the world. Now, I'll close just really quickly explaining how all this points to our Lord Jesus. Okay, one, you know, the Antichrist is opposing Christ. And so we know that Christ is going to come to destroy this whole spirit of Antichrist. But more than that, think about what Hanukkah is, the festival of lights. Who's the light of the world? Jesus Christ. And I was telling you that that middle candle is called the servant, the Shemash, which lights the other ones. Jesus left heaven to become a servant and die on the cross for us, he who is light, to then give us light, okay? To light us up for God, okay? To save us. And so not only that, it's the same thing. It points to the rededication and the cleansing out of our temples. Okay, just like you have that. So my point is, this all points to Jesus. It all points to what he came to do. He's making a temple that he has cleansed, and it's us, right? So I love the picture that this paints. I really do. And it's supposed to be a public celebration, meaning Jews are supposed to open up their window, their leftmost window. I don't know why left. And then they're supposed to have the menorah lit up with the window wide open so the world could see, because they're publicly proclaiming the miracle. The miracle that few defeated many, and the miracle that God gave 8 days of oil out of one. And I saw this moving picture in Germany during the Holocaust of this window wide open with the menorah brightly lit and then a swastika flag in the background on the building next to it. I don't know what happened to those people, but they were obeying what this was all about. Now, I want us to think about something. If Jews are going to be so bold proclaiming the miracle of oil, like saying a miracle happened in that place, we bear witness to a greater miracle. We bear witness to the incarnation of the Lord, meaning Jesus becoming flesh, and we bear witness to him conquering the grave. So if the Jews are going to announce to the world a miracle happened, then shouldn't we be out there announcing that the far greater miracles happened? Shouldn't we be out there announcing that a miracle happened within us, that this temple has been rededicated to the Lord by the blood of Christ? So may we learn from what this is meant to point to and look at our Savior and look at what he's done for us, and let's never shut our mouths telling people about our Lord and Savior. Now, if you don't know Jesus today, let me just tell you real simply, you have committed sins and one day you will stand before God and he will destroy you. He must destroy you because he is just and he is holy. But he is also loving, so he sent Jesus into the world to die on the cross for sinners like us. And then he raised on the third day. If you believe on him as Lord, you will be saved. Your sins will be forgiven, you will be cleansed, and you will be saved. And so don't walk out of here still in your sin. Okay? The fact that this book predicted the future in details means that it comes from God. And then other books show us that the exact same thing's coming very soon, possibly in our lifetime. You don't want to be found as not having God in this world. You're either with him or you're against him. So submit to Jesus Christ today, give your life to him, and let him wash away all your sins. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you so much for a very complicated text like this that has been fulfilled in detail throughout history so that we could see you're a God of your word and that you all this to you. We pray that you would be with us. We pray if there's anybody here who doesn't know you, that you would save them, Lord. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You guys are dismissed.